Australian Bible Church, Evangelically Presbyterian, continuing with the sermon of last week, The Spring That Never Lapses. Part of the basis for that title is found in one of the many texts which we have used, looking at the magnificent continuity of eternal life, and that text was from John 4:14. Where Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, who toiled presumably in the hot sunlight to the well to get her water from time to time, was met by this Messiah who said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Well, she knew it. Many a time did she come, and often did she thirst. Many a time the laborious efforts had to be made drawing the water. So said Christ in contrast, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." We have noticed, firstly, that the daily visitations were to be replaced by the permanence of the supply. Once you become someone who drinks, who is engaged in drinking this water, there are a number of promises which apply to you. One, you will never thirst again. Two, instead of having these diurnal dealings with well water, you will have the water in you. No journey will be required. Not only will that be the case, but it will become a fountain of water. Fountains are very nice. There's no gurgling round about the base. There's a certain spring and capacity for irradiation by light. Will become in him a fountain. There's no thought of littleness. There's a feeling of exuberance, a fountain of water springing up, so that the fountain is not merely playing, it has a certain feeling of power and force and strength into eternal life. It is not merely the symbol for something helpful. It is the symbol for life itself, as you see in Revelation in the River of Life. And so this springs up into an eternal life. This, then, was the basis for the texts, the text which gives a basis for the title, The Spring That Never Lapses. We have been emphasizing in the first section of this sermon the continuity. We have been engaged towards the end of last week in looking at the discontinuity by contrast which the children of Israel managed to accomplish. We were looking at the fact that in Numbers 14, we see that although they have been brought with miraculous power, continual assistance, together with those disciplines necessary for the bringing up of any life in a sinful realm, they have been brought to the very entry, like someone who's got at last to Buckingham Palace, and there's the porter, there is the gatekeeper, there is the secretary, there are all the people, only to present the invitation, and you're in, and can do whatever that you have longed to do for so long. But they didn't enter, and consequently there was a discontinuity relative to Israel. They had breached, through lack of faith, what was on offer. You can't please God without faith, so it didn't please God. Well, later on they thought they'd have another go. They saw that it didn't seem to have been a good shot after all. I speak rather lightly of this because it doesn't seem that real faith was animating them. So they decided to try and get in, even though they'd been told the result was they were excluded. They lost the battle, of course, because they hadn't walked with the Lord. They had 40 years, we were noticing, of discontinuity in this sense, that the progress and the pattern and the power were no longer present. They had to wait till the next generation would go in. And that brings us to a couple of considerations. Each day that I'm on earth, it seems to me, is an unmitigated blessing. I have an opportunity to speak, to pray, to read, to put materials for whoever it may be, onto the internet. I have an opportunity to experience the wonder of the Lord, and as an inhabitant of a fallen world, to present by this means and that the light of Jesus Christ. Work while you have the light. The time comes when there will be darkness. So while we're on earth, use the time wisely. Each day is a gift. It must be treasured. Giving it back to Christ so that we may do what we're told in Romans 12, in general, with each singular and single day. As it tells us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world. This world loves you to be conformed to it by television, by schools teaching shameless devilish doctrines, or colleges, or universities. It's not that that's all they teach, but it's enough that they teach it a bit. You don't have to have potassium cyanide in every cup of tea. Any one is sufficient. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, find out, experience, see in the laboratory of life what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. On the contrary, consider, as we look at the rest of relish, that neither drives nor pains, but lives in peace in the Lord, let's look at the opposite by way of sharpening through contrast our conceptions of the forward matter which interests us. Consider sleep and sloppiness, a test that adds turmoil and travail in this world, the attainment of eternal salvation. People who are too conscious of complacency, carelessness, downgrading of God, regarding the whole thing as a bit of a joke, an emotional trot, a substitute for psychology. Consider that sort of sleep and sloppiness of the psyche, which is so common in the current world. Completely useless. I was reading Bishop Ryle last night, an extraordinarily fine preacher. And certainly what I was reading was his statements of what a fine preacher he thought Whitfield was. Though he did acknowledge faults. He was pointing out that one of Whitfield's great challenges was to live the whole thing, to make people realize he was talking to them, it was real, it was challenging, it was a necessary thing to consider. And that it didn't matter in what way you were not sincere and fervent and actual, so long as a transforming faith was not motivating, empowering, and giving grace to your whole life, it was all quite useless. It seems there was an enormous emphasis on complacent pseudo-Christianity, which is nice and chummy, but isn't either spiritual or godly, and has no notion of the sort of sacrifice which is appropriate to become a child of God. What is that sacrifice? Oh, just the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's all. And is it such a great sacrifice? It's like sacrificing cancer, ringworm, and heart disease. It is a sacrifice. You have to have an operation. But it's better without, really. And so, in Ephesians 2, as in Titus 3, we read that of Christians that they are saved. There are respects in which you are being saved, it is true, by sanctification and polish and discipline. But there's a respect in which you are saved, and Titus 3 and Ephesians 2 state that clearly, that we have been saved. In fact, Ephesians 2 tells us we are having been saved people. And the whole work, says Ephesians 2, that is, being saved by grace through faith, the whole thing is the work of God and it's not of ourselves. That allows you to rest. Instead of being in turgid turmoil, now resting, now wrestling, now afraid, now drawing back, now not going into the promised land, as it were, in the case of Israel, you rest in the reality and get on with the job. Wrestling is to accomplish what's difficult by faith and to get it done. Some may even call on the name of the Lord without waiting on his word. They seek to have some sort of combination. It's a new emphasis on Maitreya, the Buddhist concept of some last age figure. And this Maitreya, which to my mind is no more or less than a spoof on Christ, but in any case is merely one of these sort of pleasantly returning helpful bodies that are supposed to give inspiration. Coming from no God, because Buddhism doesn't believe in God, although it has God-lets. There's emphasis on the Maitreya, a figure who's going to bless the world. There's an alternative Christ. Israel had another Messiah not too long ago. I was reading of his passing away. But the situation is that there are these endeavours to weave together a substitute. And they will, of course, eventually lead to the Antichrist. But those who trust in the Lord don't get involved in all those smothering substitutes for spirituality, those go-kart gods. Instead, they rest in the Lord and accomplish what they're to do on a stable base. Now, whilst all this is assured, and Christ is our rock, once you are born, it is obvious that something remains. Yes, you have to be brought up, but of course. Little children sometimes have a lot to learn, and it's called sanctification. But for all that, nothing, says Paul, he is persuaded nothing will separate you from the love of God. Things past, things present, or things to come. The whole universe of time is only an invention of God. The whole thing is, as it were, in a book. From cover to cover, he knows it. He knows the end from the beginning. All time is merely an incident. The decisions back of it are permanent. That is why he's able to tell us in Ephesians 4, you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Numbers 14, we read of Israel which did not rest, but looked around them. Circumstances were their king. Difficulties were their control. They didn't estimate, is God able to do it? When people tell you, either in theology or elsewhere, oh, this can't be done, you say, what? God can't do it? There's no way he can't do it unless he says so himself, because he doesn't want to. Psalm 95 tells us of this rest. The rest which comes with the vital springing up of life. There's no shortage of water. Not there. They didn't enter into their rest, so there remains a rest. And for whom is this rest? For those whose trust is in the Lord, who, having accomplished salvation, is able to give them power to do. Whilst the psyche, the soul itself, is filled with the serenity of peace. As far as the assurance is concerned, consider 2 Corinthians 2:14. Christ has already dealt a death blow to the whole diabolical assemblage. There is no need to give the slightest fear or respect to it. 13 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and to us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge, that is the knowledge of him, in every place. It is looking at the Roman concept and practice of taking powerful enemies whom they have defeated in triumphant displays of manly courage, etc., etc., taking their leaders, emblems, important persons, bringing them in a tour of triumph, the emperor might be, or the military commander at the top, and all these defeated foes, ignominious, making up the desultory rear. And that is the image of being led in triumph. Christ is like the emperor or the military commander. He's already won. What we're dealing with is a world where the structure and stability and strength and performance of salvation is finished. The operation of spreading the gospel and attesting the power, the grace, the premises and the promises of God is what we do. We're not establishing it. We're not trying to work out an empire. All that's done. What we have to do is obey. Be part of the parade of the testimony of power of God. To wait upon him in his triumph, to expect to honour him by calling upon his name as needful. It goes on to say in 2:16 of 2 Corinthians, to the one, having spoken of those who are perishing and those who are saved, to the one where the aroma of death leading to death. That is, to perishing people we suggest their end. Often therefore they will tend to persecute us. And to the other, that is the people who know God, we are the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but have sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And so we speak of the rest of relish, our part and participation in these things. The Trinity has achieved all these things, and they are already present for us. Let's look then further at some of the presentations in the Scripture concerning the continuity of life. When the Christian at this stage, if he passes on, or she, before the return of Christ, look at the future, the immediate future of the Christian as he passes, as she passes from this world. Revelation 7 is one very good spot to see the spring still spinning up in the time before the resurrection, but after someone passes on at the present time. Here we see a whole multitude of people. We've been looking in chapter 6 at death going forth, stalking the world, as to the Islamic and the Nazi and the communist and the papal powers it has done for so long. And then we look at the calamitous things coming to the cosmic conclusion, the end of chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, in the midst of all those things, and before chapter 8, which is filled with further catastrophes and horrors on the earth, in chapter 7 we see a sudden sealed unit. Suddenly from this horror, there comes an assemblage of those who know God. Here are the people already in heaven, the people who in chapter 6 have been saying, "How long, O Lord, how long before this finishes, before the whole horror on earth is there?" Suddenly we see that there are already many in heaven. We see thousands and thousands of saved Jews, and then a multitude of great spread in Revelation 7:9, singing, "Salvation belongs to our God and who sits and to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around. To say that, you know, you need a mind, you need to be awake, you need to be able to communicate, you need to be able to collect your wits. I suggest they're not asleep. I suggest they're very wakeful and very knowledgeable. Remember in chapter 6, just the same, they were aware of contemporaneous events on this earth. They were shocked by them. They were seeking the Lord because of them. They cried out, "How long?" So here in chapter 7, as we see the comforting embrace of the Lord for his people, in the midst of all these things, "These are they who rest from their labors and their works follow them." And we see in chapter 7 of Revelation, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" It seems to be a strange and arresting sight. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones, probably some of them beheaded, hacked, sawn, put in prisons, whatever the method was. They have come out and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Anyone hearing this sermon needs to say, if I were to pass on at this moment, would my robes be white? Would they be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Well, have you ever applied? Have you ever appealed? Have you ever repented? Have you ever by faith said, "Christ, I am yours. Your salvation I take. Never let it be thought that I didn't receive it, I do it now." If so, then you would be one of those if you passed on. Their robes are washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. I like a white car. It's readily visible. And I like to be washed white. It's much more integral with the realities of God. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. I would suggest that if you're serving God, you wouldn't be asleep. I mean, if I were out of the restaurant and I was waiting for my steak with mushrooms to arrive, not that I do this very often in view of the cost of such things, but if I were, and the waiter and the cook were asleep, I suggest they wouldn't be serving me. So these people are very far from asleep. they are serving. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who sits in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In chapter 8, we immediately go on to the horrendous events which follow. And similarly, in Revelation 14, we see another batch, another graphic interview with people snatched from the midst of the horrors. That comes immediately after chapter 13, which speaks of some of the heightened horrors as the crisis comes to its end, but hasn't yet ended. And of course it comes before 14:17, which is filled with horror. And let me read to you 14:17. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in the sickle, gather the clusters." And it says in verse 20, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city in the blood." I suggest that this is not after the resurrection. I suggest this is not peace. I would proclaim that the things of chapter 14, therefore, are another insurgency, graphic depiction of those slain in the midst of the tribulation who are transferred to heaven prior to the resurrection, and there they serve and are active. They communicate, they know, they are aware, and they act, as indeed did Elijah and Moses when they spoke with Christ at the Transfiguration. What were they speaking about? Were they speaking in tongues? I assure you they were not. They were consulting with Christ concerning the debts which he should accomplish. So it is written of the Transfiguration. They were aware. They were able to be instructed. They were communicating with Christ. Their minds and personalities and lives and understanding were all there, were all operative. These are the things which come in the continuity as that spring wells up into eternal life. There is no question of being left on a doorstep like some child. Oh, yes, he's finished. Well, pop him down there for the moment. We'll get round to him after a while. If he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," how could you be popped on a doorstep, even if it was in heaven? The spring springs up. It doesn't have fitful things like Old Faithful. It doesn't come occasionally when it feels like it. It springs up unto eternal life. And what do we find of these? This other graphic group? "And their mouths was found no deceit." Well, you wouldn't be looking for deceit if they couldn't speak. "For they are without fault before the throne of God." And these are they who are with the Lord. And they sang, as it were, verse 3 of chapter 14, a new song before the throne. A song not of the Old Testament, but of the new. And perhaps there were special elements in this song, because no one could learn that song except 144,000, that's just 12 times 12, who were, and 12 tribes of Israel, of course, makes the base, who were redeemed from the earth. That reminds you, doesn't it, of the white stone. And the meaning of it was known only to the one who got it. There is a universality to the gospel. There is an absolute equality of the eternity and beauty of the life which is given. But there are also individualities within it. Christ took Peter and John with him. Christ spoke to John in one way and to Peter in another. There are individualities between individuals. It is not that things are withheld in some opprobrious fashion, but that God deals with individuals in matters which are wholly interpersonal. And it can be for groups such as this. One considers people who have been in a war together. They have a camaraderie, they've had joint experiences. There is a stone and no one knows except the one who got it. There's a song and only those that are given this song know it. But it is part of the beauty of things that there is this diversity within the uniformity there's this individuality within the generality. Like roses, they're all roses, but some of them are this, and some of them have this perfume, and some of them are treated a little differently because they've got to do this. The individuality is part of the beauty of the generality as the way the Lord has created these things. So we're looking at elements of the continuity of the spring that is welling up. There is this illustration we've provided from Israel in Numbers 14. Those who come towards Christianity, they don't know the Lord. They like the sense of peace in the church. They like the sense of aggregation of people getting on instead of fighting. They like the feeling of something awesome. They like to have beautiful choirs and lovely music. They like the seats to be soft, of course, and much nicer. And the whole thing has appeal, has attraction. They become members of the church. If the minister speaks too much this or too much that, or stresses this or that, and it's not comfortable, it's not convenient, it doesn't make the heart feel good, well, the minister can go. That's the normal procedure. The main minister to go, of course, was Jesus Christ. He didn't give that feeling. He was telling them, get with it, get real, be alive. Get rid of your sins. Come back to the book. Don't put on appearances. Get into reality. Some of you don't go in yourself and you mislead others. You're here as a harassment, not as an offering. And they didn't like it. And people never do like it. But the fact remains just the same. Many congregate at the entry to the promised land, which of course signifies eternal life, in all its constituents with the Lord and all its coming things. They congregate about the entry and they say, oh no, that's for the saints, that Roman Catholic masterpiece of deceit. That there are certain people who are saints. What a ludicrous nonsense. Mary McKillop. She may have been this, she may have been that. I don't know. I never met her. But this I do know. The saints are not selected by the Pope. They're selected by someone rather different. His name is God. We are told that he has chosen us in Christ. These are the saints. Paul writes his letters to the saints here, to the saints there. He's not writing to one or two. He's writing to the entire body of Christ and makes it perfectly clear that that is so. Because they have a focus on saints, so-called, they exclude the vast majority of people from being saints. And that's all too true. Saints are those who have a full faith in Jesus Christ as the only master, excluding the Pope thereby. And the only Savior, excluding saving yourself in combination with Christ by some sort of illicit partnership, as though God really requires you to help before he can do anything with you. What sort of a Lord is that? No one can come to me, says Christ, except to be given to him of the Father. A lot of people get hung up on that. The fact is that Jesus Christ showed his love for all. The scripture attested in Colossians and Timothy his love for all, that he would like them all to be reconciled. The Lord knows all things, and the same Christ who spoke of these things was present in predestination. And therefore the same love has gone out, and predestination is a result of foreknowledge, and that means that there's no way you can possibly be lost unless the way which Christ attests. You prefer darkness. Certainly, that was worked out before time was, but worked out truthfully. There lies the beauty. You are not a subject of circumstances and collisions of atoms. That's part of the stage where you sing your song. You are known as a person to God. And if God is your desire, then grab what is offered this gospel. Grab it with the relish of knowing that that will give God great joy. There's more joy in heaven over one that repents and 99 that don't. Never allow misconceptions about destiny to alter the fact that God makes his love manifest. If you turn to him, you need not expect a headwind. So the Trinity has achieved this thing. All you need to do is to receive the Lord's Christ to enter the kingdom. To go through that door, as in John 9, 10, chapter 10, verse 9, then you will never perish. Then no one will snatch you from his hand. And that's his word. Then yours is the perpetual, continual irreplaceable, unretractable, ineluctable salvation, eternal life. Yours is the spring which never finishes. Then all things are yours, as Paul says in Romans. In one way, and in 1 Corinthians in another way. Here is a perpetual, continual, eternal life where all things are yours. The Trinity has achieved this. The Father in love sent. The Son in reciprocal love went. And the Spirit applies. Thus you enter a kingdom which never fluctuates. Daniel speaks of all the various kingdoms and empires and predicts them with precision. In fact, Daniel 11 is one of the most amazing precursors of individual tiny events you could ever imagine, and it's all there before it happens. Daniel stresses, however, there's another kingdom. Here are the sequences. He gives us a lecture, as it were, on the sequences of kingdoms. But then, says he, is the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lamb, the kingdom as in Daniel 7, where all nations and tongues are brought to the Lord, a kingdom which shall never end. That's the one for me. So, you're not going to be left, if you're a Christian, at all, in some mausoleum, some museum of emptiness. You're not going to be a log, forsaken in the woodpile. Oh, we'll pick it up when the time comes. It'll be useful. Love isn't like that. This is interpersonal. This is not some sort of operation for cheap fuel. It was very costly. You don't pay in that sort of measure for that sort of thing. And thus, you come to Paul once more. I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But for you, I must remain, said he. How can it be far better to be with Christ when already in vicissitudes and difficulties, in actions, in dramas, in extraordinary adventures, Paul has already known the Lord, the power of the Lord, his voice to the heart, he's leading by his Spirit, he's lifting up from him as if dead, his testimony about what to do when there's going to be a shipwreck, he's known him in an exciting, in an elaborate manifesto of grace and mercy. But, though this is marvellous, that will be far better. Far better to lie asleep like a log. Far worse. The thing which is far better is the spring which springs up to eternal life. The thing which is far better is an everlasting inheritance from which there is neither any mere promissory note or turning away. I will never leave you or forsake you, he says. And so it is that this continual presence, which again reminds us of Christ telling John, speaking of John, what is it to you if he must wait until I come? The coming is to bring you to be with himself forever. This is the prelude. That is the consummation. Let us therefore live looking forward to the consummation, treasuring the present, delighting in the future, and on our tongues saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Our Father, we ask that thy grace will attend our way. That thou wilt be the one of whom we shall say with Paul, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him against that day. We might, with all the others, being with thee, if you take us before the resurrection, singing those songs, knowing these things and praying, or it be after the resurrection, or at the resurrection you come for us, we may delightedly come to thee, that we might be able to see thy face and be with thee forever. So let us live, so let us act, so let us testify, so let us be an aroma of life to living and of death to dying. We ask it in Jesus' name.